Bibles, please take them and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. There we go. Deuteronomy, chapter 4. All right. This is a very long chapter, 49 verses. I'm going to just simply say right now, as we read the text, you're going to come across a verse, a passage, like, that's a really good point. Why didn't Pastor Henry say anything about that verse? Okay, because it's 49 verses. And I won't be able to say everything about that there is. There is so much. It's so rich of a text. And I hope that what I say this morning, as just a big kind of overview, will spur you on to see all the details and all the beauty of every single tree that's in this forest. But nevertheless, I want to keep it on a little higher level. We'll be reading a lot of verses at one time. But nevertheless, I see what you see too. And if this sermon goes 2 hours, it is because I ended up pointing out every single tree that is in this forest. But Deuteronomy chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. And so hopefully you have your Bibles, brothers and sisters. Hope you've been encouraged. We're going through the study of Deuteronomy 4. We're going to actually start, when you think about these books of the law, they really get into the code, the commands. And this chapter begins some of those significant commands, the exhortation to follow the commands. And we're going to be seeing the next week, Deuteronomy 5, I believe we're going to start looking actually in the Ten Commandments. So get your your thinking caps on, your study, your heart ready to study. We're going to be looking at those details in the weeks to come. But this is sort of the beginning of this section. Well, just a bit of introduction, kind of give you something to hang your hat on as far as how we think about this passage. Last week, of course, was Mother's Day, and in a month from now, we're going to celebrate Father's Day. And I know we love our parents, I'm sure. We love them. We're grateful for them for the most part in general. But I think many times we don't recognize how much of a role they play in our lives. Though they are imperfect individuals, and I know that my kids already know by now that I'm an imperfect dad. By far, I'm not. And, they know I'm a pastor too. But they haven't played that card on me yet. But they will, give a few years. I know they will. But though imperfect individuals, all our parents are, nevertheless, I think most of us, if we could give them, just think about it, parents really love their children. They do things that show love. They feed us, right? They care for us. They clothe us. They comfort us. Among many other things that parents do. Perhaps most significantly, what parents do is they instruct us. They instruct us. Parents are the best teachers in the world, because you know what? They teach practically everything to us. They teach everything to us. From daily activities to lifelong philosophies, parents pass on the wisdom and knowledge that they have gained through their lifetime to their children. Just think about it. How did your parents instruct you? What kind of things did they teach you? In fact, so many of the things that you've been doing for so long, you probably don't even remember that you learned them from your parents. Who taught you how to put on your clothes? Your parents probably did. Who taught you how to brush your teeth? Your parents probably did. Who taught you how to eat with a fork and knife? Your parents did. Who taught you how to look both ways when you cross the street? Your parents probably did. All these things that we take for granted, and then much bigger things, your parents taught you so many things. They teach us so many things. And whatever they taught you, most times we just, listen, or maybe, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, if you're raised in that kind of family. But whatever they taught you, I want to ask you, some of the things we heard, and some of the things we just kind of like went through one ear and went out the other, but what motivated you, what motivates you even to heed the things that they've said. What motivates you to follow their instructions? What motivates you to obey their counsel? And I don't really need an answer, but I just wanted you to think about that, because it's on that thought that I want us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses, having recounted much of the history of Israel, much of what God has done, the Lord their God has done for them, he now exhorts the nation, therefore, to obey the Lord's commands, to follow his statutes, his ordinances, which will be recounted in the chapters that follow. But in this chapter, Moses takes time to exhort the nation to keep the commandments of the Lord their God. And there is much in this chapter, but today I want to highlight for us in our text three motivations to obey the Lord. Three motivations for Israel, first and foremost, to obey the Lord's commands for them. The covenant, the law that God will give them, the Ten Commandments, and that which comes out of those Ten Commandments. But in application, I hope that as Christians today, we will find a similar motivation for us today, as God's people now, to also obey the Lord's, our God's, commands. So, as we're about to read the text, just a reminder, Moses is now recounting, having recounted Israel's history on the plains of Moab, just across from the Jordan River. They're waiting to cross over. And he's not only has recounted everything from Egypt all the way through the wilderness to now on the plains of Moab, and God, all that God's done, he now starts saying, because of what God's done, I want you to remember to obey the Lord's commands. You see, the nation of Israel has already had received the law. They received it in Exodus or Leviticus. We see the records of that. But now he's going to remind them again. And we go over some of the laws and explain some of the laws even. But in doing so, he exhorts them and gives them various reasons, various motivations to obey the Lord our God's commands. And so hopefully these can be encouraging to you. Number one, first and foremost, as we look at this passage, first of all, we obey the Lord. We're motivated to obey the Lord because he gives his word for you. We're motivated to obey the Lord's word because he gives it to us. It's a gift. It's from the Lord. It's from him. And these first eight verses serve as sort of an introduction to Moses' exhortation to Israel to keep God's commands. So let's look at verse 1 and 2. These are key verses of chapter 4. Now, Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You notice here, and Israel is commanded to listen. This is going to be the same word, Shema, that we find later in the famous Deuteronomy 6. Listen, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. It's this idea, it's not just to listen. You know, someone listens to them, but to totally ignore what they say. You know, you can do that. You're not doing that right now, are you? Okay, no. Okay, listen. But to listen, to hear God's word, and therefore respond to it, to actually listen. And Shema is to obey it, to follow, to keep it. And that's what we see throughout this chapter. These are not commands. Opinions or perspectives that they are to take into consideration and think about it. They are to perform what God commands, according to the text. They are to do God's commands. They are to keep God's commands. For what purpose? Verse 1 tells us, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, your father, is giving you. The land was, of course, a promised blessing from God to Abraham and to his descendants. It is a promise not just to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but it's for you. It's giving you. And as they obey God's commands, they will receive God's blessings, including the dwelling in the land. God's instructions, we see already, is meant to be for their good. It's meant to be so that they would experience the blessings that God has for them. God's word is that way. God's word is not a ball and chain that's just meant to keep us down, that's meant to restrict us from fun. God's word is meant to be given so that we would know what is good and what is God's blessings in our lives. Israel is to obey all of God's word, not just the ones they like. Verse 2, notice that Moses forbids them from adding or taking away from God's word. This whole sentence just has so other places in Scripture that we think of, Revelation 22 particularly. But the implication is that all of God's word is to be obeyed. The God's law is not just it's not just in special cases. It's to be normative for them. It's not optional. It's required. You can't add to it, nor can you subtract from it. And when it says it that way, it kind of makes me think of basically the two extremes that we're to avoid as Bible-believing Christians or Bible-believing people of God. We're neither to be legalistic, first of all. Legalistic is to add God's words, to add those things that God does not command and say, God commanded this for you to do. That's the legalistic tendencies that sometimes we have in the Bible preaching, Bible teaching churches. But nevertheless, those who are also, we may also go to the other stream here and be licentious. That is to basically do anything you want, to subtract from God's word. Well, God's word really doesn't say that. He doesn't mean that. It was just a cultural thing. It was just for that time period. It's not really for us today. It was back then. And so therefore allowing people, you know, those are, they just didn't know better. You know, that was, you know, the things we now know better. And so, you know, we don't have to follow those restrictions that God has for us. All of God's word is to be obeyed, neither added to nor subtracted from. Moses then reminds them of the seriousness and the importance of keeping all of God's commands by giving them a very recent example in their life in verses 3 through 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord your God, what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who follow Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. It is recorded in greater detail in Numbers 25 when we studied that. As you know, Israel was basically began worshiping Baal, worshiping a false idol, involving themselves in occult prostitution, particularly with the daughters of Moab. And so there was physical adultery as well as spiritual adultery, idolatry that was taking place, and God judged his people. He destroyed all who had followed Baal. 24,000 people died of a plague from the Lord. But those who held fast to the Lord, God points out, those who remained faithful to the Lord, their God, see, they remembered who their God is, not Baal, but God, the Lord, Yahweh, remained faithful to him, kept their commands, and lived. So in this instance, God showed them that disobeying God's command would lead to destruction, while obeying them would lead to life. That's going to be one of those principles that we see in Scripture, that disobedience leads to curses, obedience leads to blessings in the Mosaic Covenant. We continue, verse 5 to 8. See, Moses writes, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Israel is to do what the Lord commands in the land they're about to possess. Not only are they to keep God's commands in order to enter the promised land, but God says you need to keep my commands when you are in the promised land for continued blessing. Why are they to do so? Because God's commands are a source of wisdom and understanding. You need wisdom and understanding to live well and to succeed in life. The maker of heaven and earth has given his people instructions for how to live in the world that he has made for them. I love the call to worship this morning. That was very appropriate. Thank you, Brother Stan, for Elder Stan, for leading us in that. That's exactly the point, right? You can go around looking at all the world for all sorts of things. What might fulfill? What do you need for to live? But at the end of the day, it's just fear the Lord and keep his commandments. And that's how you will experience God's blessings, to live the fullest extent of what God would have you be and do in this world. The nation that follows God's commands will also reflect God's wisdom and understanding. Just think about history. Those nations that have followed the Judeo-Christian ethics, not just says they're Christians, but actually follow it, okay, there's a difference, have generally been those nations that have been blessed and thrived throughout human history. Such a nation brings glory to the Lord our God. You see, God's commands are given to Israel, again, for their good, so they will thrive, so they will have success in all that they do. And furthermore, God's statutes, God's judgments, God's commands are righteous. Throughout our world, one looks around the world, and you don't have to look too far to find injustice, unrighteousness, wickedness. We don't have to leave our city. We see enough of it. Much less our block even, right? But God has given his good word to Israel that if they do them, they will experience God's blessings and display God's righteousness to the world. You see, it's a blessing to have God's word, is it not? That book that it is ironic that for many of us, we have this book, and I know that there's been times in my life that has been so as well, that you have this book that is a blessing from God, and we study it, and we open it up here on Sunday for good couple of hours even, but then we go home, and then we leave it on the shelf or in the back trunk of our car, and we never open it again. How can we follow God's word if we're not in God's word? And what's more, what does it say about how much we treasure God's word? What does it say about what we think about this word? This book is meant to be for our good, and then we leave it there. It's like mom cooking you that beautiful dinner and you just like leave it in the trunk because you don't eat it because, man, but that's for your good. You didn't eat it. Here it is. God gives us his word. It's for our good. We need to eat it. We need to take it in. As a church today, we also have received God's word. So both Old and New Testament, and we too have received God's word. And so as the people of God today, it is our blessing, our privilege to obey God's word. It's for our good. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is a great cross-reference. It just reminds that all scripture inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training righteous, so that the man of God and the woman of God may be adequate, maybe complete, sufficient, equipped for every good work. There are many times in life that I feel inadequate, insufficient. I don't know about you, I feel that all the time. But this is a promise that if you are in God's word, you follow God's word, you let God's word manifest in your life, you will be adequate and equipped for the purposes in which God has placed you on earth to do. This comes from studying and obeying the scriptures. So obey God's word, brothers and sisters, simply because God has given it to you and me. Secondly, we can learn from our passage that we obey God's word because he has made a covenant with you. The Lord our God has made a covenant with you. Now, this is verses 9 through 31. It's a very lengthy section. You can find much rich truths in this section. But in this section, Moses reminds Israel of the covenant that God made with them at Horeb. See, our God is one who has made a covenant with us, with Israel. Sorry, not he made with us, but he, in this case, he's talking about the covenant that the Lord God made with Israel at Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. This covenant is sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. And this covenant was made specifically with the nation Israel. And in this covenant, we learn that God, who makes a covenant with Israel, who makes a covenant with us as well, and we'll talk about the new covenant a little bit, we learned about God from this covenant that we make. Our covenant-making God in the promise that he makes with his people, it reveals something about his character. And number one, Israel learns that our God who made a covenant with us is a holy God. He's a holy God. From the Mosaic Covenant, Israel learns that he is a holy God. And when we say holy, there's two aspects of that. Number one, there's the sense of that God is morally pure, free from sin. That holiness, that aspect of holiness. And that's true of God. And that's included when God is holy. But also that he is, when we say God is holy, he is set apart. That he's completely unlike anything that is in creation. He's unlike anything in this world. We might try to compare him. But we would fall short completely of who God's character is. He is completely set apart, unlike anything in creation. He's holy in that way as well. He's completely another world compared to us. And so we see this kind of fleshed out. I'm sorry, I feel like sneezing. For Israel. And verse 9, let's pick it up. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen. And they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. So verse 9, Moses tells them, make sure you pay attention to yourself and to your soul. And don't forget the things which your eyes have seen. So there's something that these people have seen with their eyes. What is it that they've seen with their eyes that they're not to depart from? They're not to forget. They saw something, what God did. And here's what God did, verse 10 to 14. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So Moses exhorts Israel to remember back to Mount Sinai, to Horeb. And Israel, on that day, and many of them were still very young. Their parents were still around that time. But Israel was called at that time to assemble before Mount Sinai to hear God's words. And the result of hearing God's words, why would they hear God? So that they may, verse 10, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth. That they might revere God. That they might treat him as holy. A God that is to be, yes, actually feared because he is a holy God. And that day, everything about that day when they received the covenant was a day that reflected the holiness of God. The mountain burned with fire. I don't know about you, but I've stood in front of a burning building once, across the street from it, and it was pretty hot. You know, you can see like, oh man, you can feel the heat emanating from the burning building, just, you know, across the street. I felt like I was pretty far away. But the whole mountain where there was fire, imagine what immense heat that was producing for them. And not only that was there fire, but there was darkness, there was a cloud, there was thick gloom. It was something that they would probably never seen before. And that was etched in their, not only their eyes, but their minds, the holiness of God. When he would manifest, that he is so holy that when he manifests on this mountain to give them his word, he manifests in this way so that they would learn to fear the Lord their God. And what's more, it was what added to the fear was that they heard a voice, but there was no form to the voice. Both times when we hear a voice, we can find the source of the voice. Oh, you know, I'm talking, you see me, I'm the body right here. You talk and you say amen. I'll look around and say, yeah, amen, thank you. I see you responding too. You have a body. But the Lord God, when he spoke from the mountain, spoke out of thin air. There was no body, no visual of manifestation of God in that sense. All there was fire, but he's not the fire. There was darkness, cloud, and gloom, but he's not the darkness, cloud, or gloom. He's not those things. He doesn't have a body. He's a spirit being. But all of that was to reflect the holiness of God. God who is spirit, who manifests when he appears before people, does not burn them up. And he comes and gives them his word. He declares to Israel his covenant on that day. It was known as the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, really. But holy God commanded Moses then to teach those commandments to Israel. He had him write it down on two tablets. And so they brought down to show to Israel that they would learn. In the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're actually going to see those Ten Commandments front and center. But we'll leave it at that. The God who made a covenant with Israel is a holy God. And Israel remembers because they think back to Horeb. They think back to when they received the law, and they remember how the holiness of God manifested on that day when they received God's commands, God's covenant. Number two, the second attribute of God that they pick up here because of this God who made a covenant with them is that our God who made a covenant with us is also not only a holy God, but a jealous God. He's a jealous God. He guards what belongs to him. He is zealous for his people, for his possessions. He desires his people's undivided attention, which ultimately, again, is for our good. And we read 15 to 24, so it's a big chunk. Again, I apologize. We're not going to be able to look into these in much detail, but try to observe and notice the jealousy of God. So, verse 15, so watch yourselves carefully. Since you do not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animals that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth, and beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses, as you can emphasize here, reminds Israel to not forget the covenant of the Lord their God, to watch themselves. He says it twice. Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves that you don't disobey God's commands and make idols out of the creation or start worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. Mankind is great at worshiping creation, worshiping the things of the Creator rather than the Creator who made all things. Even Moses himself was an example of one who did not treat God holy, and therefore and disobeyed the Lord when he struck the rock. And as punishment, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Why? Because God is a holy, jealous God, and his people must treat him with holiness in a reverence. He will not allow his people to disobey or worship other gods and not discipline them. And when they do, he does. He will be jealous. And so there's a warning. Moses, so watch yourself. Don't start worshiping other gods. That's the whole picture here. This picture of people making other idols, worshiping other idols and other gods. But when they do that, not only will he discipline them, as we've said, but God will not forsake them, though. Though he will discipline them, he doesn't forsake them. It's like when we discipline our children, we don't forsake our children. We continue to love them. We continue to affirm them and show our commitment to them. And that's the third thing. Not only is God a jealous God, but the Lord our God who makes a covenant with us is also a compassionate God. A compassionate God. Verse 25 to 31. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. You will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 30. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. And this book is truly written by God, you know. Here on one hand, he tells them, okay, watch yourselves. Don't build any idols. Don't worship the creation. And then in the next verse, God says, when you do that, I'm gonna discipline you. The Lord God knows. He knows the frail humanity. And he knows that for Israel, and not for all of us, after several generations, we will forget God. It's in our sin nature to take God for granted. And so he says, when, verse 25, not if, but when generations come down, when you're older and there's grandchildren involved, the second, the third generations particularly, you've been in the land for a long time, and at that point, you're going to act corruptly, you're going to start worshiping idols, you're going to do what's evil in the sight of the Lord, you're going to forget my commands, basically. You will be disciplined, basically. I call heaven and earth, verse 26. You're going to be disciplined. You're not going to live. You're going to be utterly destroyed. Not the same as the haram, just utterly destroyed, but to be, you could say, completely smashed. They'll be scattered. They'll be put into exile, as we know later on in history. They will there serve in underneath idols. Just think of Daniel and all the different gods in which they had to serve in the Babylon Empire, even the emperor worship, they had to navigate around that kind of world. But the Lord says, though he will discipline, and they will be sent away when they disobey, God will remember them. They will start and when they seek the Lord, he will not turn his back on them. He will be there for them to welcome them back. Why? Because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He hears, he will always listen to the voice of his children that cry in repentance and remorse, "Father, forgive us. Forgive us our debts." God is full of compassion and mercy. Which of us here has not had a life full of sin that has needed to be forgiven by the Lord? I was thinking, just the number of chairs in this room. You know, I could probably, if I could write one of my sins on each chair, I don't have to go too far back, and I'd refill every chair. All of us are in need of God's compassion and mercy. There's this in this covenant where Israel, where there's blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And they will experience disobedience, and they will experience disobedience, therefore they will disobey and therefore experience cursings. They need God's compassion and mercy. They desperately need it, because apart from if they would keep experiencing disobedience and cursings, they need God's mercy and compassion to welcome them back when they repent and when they turn away. And he will do so because he remembers the covenant he made with their fathers. God made the covenant. And so they may forget, but he does not forget. He remembers, and he has compassion and mercy upon his people. And so, because the Lord who makes a covenant with Israel is a holy, jealous, and compassionate God, Israel found in the character of their God the motivation to obey his commands. Yes, he's holy, therefore, and a God of wrath and might, therefore we should obey him. God is a jealous God. He zealously desires our obedience, and he will discipline us if we do not, so we should obey him. But at the same time, we will fall short completely, utterly, consistently at times. And nevertheless, because God has made a covenant with us and forgives us and receives us back, we should want to obey him. Do you not see that? It's because of who God is that drives us to want to obey the Lord. We do not, and this is a good place to say it. I know I'm room full of people who know this already, but it's just worth bear saying that we do not obey God in order to be more accepted by him, to be saved by him, to earn our salvation, where we obey the commands because he has saved us. He has made the covenant with us. He has made the promise to us, and he will keep his promise. Therefore, it's a motivation for us to want to obey and follow him. And this very well leads to our last motivation, perhaps the overarching motivation of all. This is the last and foremost. We obey the Lord our God's commands because he has loved you. He has loved you. And we see this in verses 32 to 40. You know, 41 to 49 are really just, they sort of kind of belong with the next chapter, but I'll read it nevertheless. But look at verse 32 through 49. I'm going to read all the way to the end now. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below, there is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I'm giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Then Moses set apart three cities across the Jordan to the east, that a manslayer might flee there, who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past. And by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. Bezer in the wilderness of the plateau for the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out from Egypt across the Jordan in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the sons of Israel defeated when they came out from Egypt. They took possession of his land in the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were across the Jordan to the east, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, even as far as Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and with all the Arabah across the Jordan to the east, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. That's a lot, but note, then verse 32 to 36, Moses recounts the amazing grace of the Lord toward Israel. That truly is what Israel has experienced as a nation is an amazing sight. He challenges them to go all the way back to the beginning of creation and see if there is any nation that has been treated the way this nation has been treated. Has there been any nation like this nation, Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord God has treated in this way? Who else has heard the voice of God speaking to them from the midst of the fire and, having heard it, survived? Not a nation, only Israel. Only Israel heard the, and what's more, though they were sinners and deserving God's wrath, they nevertheless survived. What nation is there and all throughout history that has been rescued, delivered out of a nation from within a nation by trials, signs and wonders, etc. out of Egypt as God did for Israel? There has been none other. And this was done. God treated Israel in this way to show them that he is the Lord their God. He is the Lord their God. He is God. There's no other. They are not to worship any of the gods. They're not to follow any of the gods. Twice that's mentioned that they are to know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other. God is a holy, jealous God. Desires his people to worship him and worship him alone. No nation in the world has had a relationship like Israel with the Lord their God. Not even the great US of A. Okay? I know we like to say, some like to say this is God's nation. it's you know, to some extent where God's people are. But the fact is, Israel, and you know, I don't know what you think about Israel. Like Israel, and I know as even among some Christians, you might not like Israel. Israel's not an example of being the nation that they ought to be. They are definitely by far they are a very secular nation at this point. They do not, as a whole, follow and worship their God. But nevertheless, despite their sin, despite the many ways that they fall short, the Lord continues to preserve this nation. And the reason why, and really the greatest wonder of all for Israel, is revealed to them in verse 37, is that the Lord God loves. He loved their fathers. He loves Israel. It's because he loved your fathers, verse 37, that he chose their descendants after them. Let me see if I have that. I don't know if I have that. Oh, there it is. 37. I just have a typo there. Because he loved your father, therefore he chose their descendants after them. This is cool. I love this verse. You know why? This is the first time in all of the Bible we see that God loves. You know, we think about, oh, man, New Testament Christians, we talk about God, love God all the time. Here's the first place in all of the Bible we see that God loved. God loved Israel. God loved their fathers. Elsewhere in Deuteronomy, we're going to see that God loves this generation, Israel as a nation as well. So it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but also God loves Israel. He chose, and because God loved their fathers, he chose their descendants after him. Divine election follows after a choice, a will, a decision of God to love. Love is the force, the beginning, the motivation for which he chooses to save and to preserve a people for his name. In the same way, the doctrine of election, we believe in the God, sovereignty of God in choosing people for salvation. Why does he do that? It's because he loved. Because he loved you, so he chose you. He chose his sons. The reason why Israel was delivered from out of Egypt, because God loved them. The reason why Israel was able to appear before God and hear his word and not get burned in judgment, because God loved them. The reason why Israel was able to defeat the enemies, the armies of Sihon and Og, the Amorites across the Jordan, because God loved them. All that takes place in their lives for their good, God orchestrates in time because he loves them. Note Deuteronomy 7:7-8 is just a great cross-reference. He didn't do this because Israel is just a great nation. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's love for his people, his nation, is the sole reason that he chooses to deliver them out of slavery in Egypt. God's love is the sole reason for which this nation, Israel, though surrounded by enemies, constantly attacked, one can make an argument that they rightfully deserve to be attacked. Nevertheless, their continued existence in the world is attributed to the fact that God loves them. And this God who loves them is the only God in heaven on earth. And he's the one whom they ought to therefore love in return. And if they love him in return, you know, this is Deuteronomy 4, precedes Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. Love for the Lord our God comes out of a recognition that the Lord our God loves us. And Israel, that's the motivation for Israel to obey. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that is the motivation for us to obey. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because the Lord God sent his son to die in our place for us sinners, we who believe upon Christ Jesus can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And therefore, in gratitude and thankfulness and love, what should we do? What does Jesus say? John 14:15. I didn't put it up here. You tell me. If you love me, you will have lunch afterwards? What did you say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I know you know. This is Bible-believing people here, right? You're just shy. And so, brothers and sisters, let us keep his commandments. All of it. Not just the ones we like, but let's only keep his commandments. Let's not add to it either. I'll leave you. I'll skip my conclusion. Just go straight to discussion questions. You can look it up online as well. They're all there for you to look up. But let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word.
Thank you for these truths. Reminder of who you are, the God who makes a covenant with us, not only with Israel in the old covenant, but with the church in the new covenant. A covenant that promises forgiveness of sins, the rechanging of a heart, the writing of the law in our hearts, and the presence of your dwelling of the Holy Spirit through faith in your Son. Lord, all these things because of your grace and mercy towards sinners. Father, we know that you did not choose us because we were some wonderful people, but you chose us because you loved. You chose to love us. You willed to love us. And so, Lord, may we remember who you are and what you've done. And as for, just as Israel was motivated to keep your commands because of all that you have done for them throughout their history, Father, may we remember all that you've done in each of our lives individually from the moment of conception to this day, but also as a family, as a nation, as the people of earth, from what you've done to bring on the gospel all the way here so that we would hear the gospel, that we would be called to be your people, your church here on earth, in this place and this time. Father, we pray that you enable us and help us, Lord, to watch ourselves, to guard against worshiping idols or making images of the creation instead of worshiping you, the one true God. Help us, Lord, to keep your commands so that we would shine forth your wisdom and your understanding and your truths to the world, that you would be glorified and others would come to saving faith in Jesus. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.